just what do you say on a day and occasion like today? How do you address from the Word of God mothers? And yet realizing that everyone in this sanctuary today is not mother, we are human beings and God desires to speak to your heart. So when we come to occasions like this is sometimes difficult, where you have to preach to a mass audience that have varying needs, and yet you want to hone in on something in someone extremely special that God might minister to their hearts. So I'm going to invite you to a passage that the Lord laid on my heart, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, just verses 25 through 27. If you don't mind, will you stand with me this morning as we read God's word? John chapter 19, verse 25. Is it all right if we take it to the cross? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her home to his house. "Woman, behold your son." "Disciple, behold your mother." You may be seated. If I could use as a thought and a text this morning, I'd like to tag this sermon with the title, "Finding Comfort from the Cross." You say, well, it ain't Easter. It ain't got to be. The cross is every day. Finding comfort from the cross. I'm sure we have all, as a driver or a passenger, have been going down the highway and we have run into detour signs. Detour signs. When we meet these detour signs, we have, to some degree, some anticlimactic sighs that go on the inside of us, this spontaneous groan. We don't like traveling on smooth road with smooth sailing. Then all of a sudden, abruptly, unannounced, there is a detour sign. As we approach these detour signs, these barriers, there's one side of us that feels like there's got to be a way around this. If I could just maneuver, keep straight ahead and maneuver around the barricades and the sign, I could get to where I'm going a lot faster and without hindrance. But then there's the other side of us that wrestles in deep contrition and contention, knowing that there is an unseen danger on the other side of this detour sign, on the other side of this barricade, even in the midst of inconveniences, this nemesis that has brought this unforeseen delay, unplanned, unscheduled detour in my journey, but yet I need to play it safe. One side wants to keep going and take the risk, even though it's danger, and the other side says, take your time and play it safe. I know you've noticed that life is filled with detours. After spending oftentimes weeks, months, and years of smooth sailing, sometimes life is so smooth we're almost waiting for that roadblock, that detour in life. Something has got to happen because everything is going so well in my life. We have these impromptu barriers in life and our journey, these challenges, these difficulties, these adversities that we all have to face. The reality is all of life is a struggle. From the moment that we're conceived in our mother's womb until we take our last breath in this lifetime, all of life is a struggle. It's filled with detours and barriers. A mother is one, and the reason why I've chosen this passage, you can certainly identify with the struggles and pains in this life. I've seen motherhood. I can't say that I would want to sign up for it. The pain of carrying a child in your womb for 9 months and being uncomfortable. The pain of labor birth. The pain of sleepless nights and caring for that child night and day. The pain of raising a child through every phase and difficulty of life. The pain of forfeiting your own personal dreams for the advancement of that child. The pain of watching that child grow up and enter into adulthood and making difficult decisions, even when you feel that they're not the right decisions, and you got to stand by that child and watch them go through the consequences in life. Yes, there's the possible reality of even our child or children preceding us in death and a mother having to make burial plans for her child. This is the reason why I'm inviting you this morning through this short escapade with me to the foot of Calvary to observe the embellished struggle of a mother who watches her own son's death, but also to get a good look through the lenses of a dying son and of his unfailing love, his care, and concern for his mother. Oh, if we would just be like this son. But this text is not tailored to be just a Mother's Day celebration sermon, as much as it is designed, if you will, to strengthen us in our struggles and to find comfort from the cross, even in the crossroads of life. Because even in these detours, even when our journey is interrupted, even in the pain, even in the adversity, even in calamity, God doesn't waste an experience, church. It was Colton who said the brightest thunderbolts have come out of the darkest storms. Wherever you are right now, whatever you're going through, whomever you might be, you might not can make sense of your trials right now. You may not be able to make sense of bearing your cross right now. But God sees the big picture. He's already started at the end and backed it up, and now he's working our way through it. I wish I had some more praise and worship team members here. They knew what I'm talking about. Because the reality is there aren't any precious metals without the forging of flames. And there's no wine without the crushing and pressing of grapes. In order for God to get his best out of us, we've got to go through difficulties. If y'all don't mind, can we just stop by the cross and look at the conflict of the cross firsthand? When we find in this brief narrative of John's gospel, one of the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. But our eyes are also drawn to the personalities who are standing at the foot of the skull, not as spectators, not as jeers in the crowd, but they're standing there as family members and friends who are close to the one being executed. It's a loved one that is dying on the cross. Today we hear and see that same picture oftentimes of witnesses that are gathered in this serene room at a state of execution. There in that room are attorneys, and there are those who are representing the media, and sometimes there may be a family member there that is witnessing the execution of a convicted malefactor in a sterile and protected environment. But on this day at Calvary, the environment in the scene is far from being sterile and serene. It's horrifying, and at best, it's deplorable. From the pen of the Apostle John, he writes as an eyewitness to the state of execution of Jesus our Lord. Then he pans the camera into the crowd, and he zooms in to the tears of a woman standing at the foot of the cross with her friends. John says, "Now there stood at the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife, Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." All of them are at the cross, including the beloved disciple who remains anonymous because he wants to stand in obscurity, because he is the penman of this gospel, that of the Apostle John. What is it like to stand and watch the one who you love the most being snatched from your arms? The first time we met Mary in the Gospel of John, we see her attending a wedding, and there was joy. Now we see Mary standing at the foot of the cross, making burial plans for her son. Jesus, on three occasions in the book of John, says, "My time or my hour has not yet come." Then in chapter 13, he says, "My hour is here." And then in chapter 17, he says, "My hour has come." And now we see that Mary is experiencing the sore that the prophets had spoken about earlier that would now afflict her son. Mary is no doubt standing there with her eyes filled with tears and quivering. And she's reminiscing, she's reflecting on the days that she's had with her child from conception to this day. You can't help but to be human when you read this text. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is that mother who conceived a child before she was legally married. This is that mother who had to endure the ridicule of the community and even the church, who turned their noses up at her because she was pregnant and single. This is that mother who, because of her financial circumstances, couldn't afford insurance and prenatal care to take care of herself and her unborn child. God speaking to somebody here. This is that mother, when it came time to deliver a child, couldn't even find a hospital or a midwife that would assist her in the delivery because of the preconceived insignificance they had when they viewed her. This is that mother who stood at the cross and remembered the lonely nights under the star, delivering her child in a livestock stable without any assistance, no epidural, no sterile environment. Then took off her own outer garment and tore it in strips and wrapped the baby in swaddling clothes. This is that mother who had to protect her child when folk in the community cut their eyes at the child and used inappropriate words referring to the bastard child. And through all of this, now she stands helplessly, staring her child. You know, as grown people, when we look at our kids, it doesn't make any difference if they're 20, 30, 50 years old. We still see them as those little children. She stands there helplessly watching. But now all of this was being snatched from her. The one that had her heart now has been ripped from her heart. They're murdering her child before her very eyes. Church, there's conflict at the cross. When we look through the eyes of Mary, we're really looking through the eyes of Gwen Carr, the mother of Eric Gardner. When we look through the eyes of Mary at the cross, we're really looking through the eyes of Sabrina Fuller, the mother of Trayvon Martin. And stand still for a moment. When we look through the eyes of Mary, we're really looking through the eyes of Leslie McSpadden, the mother of Michael Brown. When we look through the eyes of Mary at the cross, we're really looking through the eyes of Valerie Castile, the mother of Philando Castile. When we're looking through the eyes of Mary at the cross, we're really looking through the eyes of Susan Ledford, the mother of the recently slain police officer in South Carolina, Jordan Harris Sheldon. When we're looking through the eyes of Mary, we're standing at the foot of the cross. And we're looking through the eyes of Natalie Henry Howell, the mother of Riley Howell, the slain UNC Charlotte student who was murdered, gunned down a week or so ago, heroically trying to save the lives of others. Sometimes just stop and look through the eyes of Mary. And imagine what it must have felt like to have your son, your child, snatched from your eyes. My brothers and sisters, can I remind you again? There is conflict at the cross. Mary's pain is so deep that the scholar said Jesus wouldn't even address her by her name and her suffering and her agony. He refers to her as woman. because he didn't want to stir up any additional emotional pain. Mary's parasympathetic nervous system is fully engaged. Her tear ducts have cried so much they began to dry up. Her throat is so parched, her lip has began to quiver because of the electrical impulses from her central nervous system. Her body feels numb. Church, has anybody ever been there? But here's the reality. Mary's silence at the cross is significant. Here's the reason why I say that. When I began to think about it, if there was anyone who could have saved Jesus from his execution and his death, it was his mother Mary. That's all she had to do is just announce the man that you are, that is hanging there that you're executing. He is my son. He is a farce. He is a fake. He is not who he claims to be. He is not who people say that he is. He is an ordinary boy born in a poor community. He's no God, neither is he a king. He's a poor peasant man. He's my child, and he's emotionally disturbed. She could have pled mental insanity on behalf of her child. She had the ability to say it. She was free to say it. She certainly had the platform to say it, but because of the God in her. What do you do when you have the right to set yourself free from pain and struggle, but righteousness just won't let you do it? God's talking to somebody. In other words, you got the liberty to make a choice that you can just skirt on around the detour and not have to deal with the pain of the circumstances. But just because it's right doesn't mean that it's righteous. Just because it's convenient, just because it brings comfort, doesn't mean that it is the righteous thing to do. There's a struggle, there's conflict at the cross. But in order to really sense and feel Mary's struggle, you first gotta see Jesus' pain. There's not only a conflict at the cross, but there's also, don't omit this, Christ at the cross. Can we stop for a moment and take a look at Christ at the cross? You know, when we look at the scene of Calvary, normally we don't even preach, teach, and have Sunday school classes on this scene except at Easter time, at best, once a year. And even when we preach, even when we read on our own the picture of Calvary, we want to speed right through the horrific moments of Calvary. We want to go right to the rewards of the cross without looking and staring at the realities of crucifixion and execution. We want to go right and move right to the salvific and eschatological benefits of the cross. I.e., he died that I might be saved. He died that I might be free. He paid the price that I can leave here and have assurance that I'm going to heaven. Salvific benefits and the eschatological moments, but we don't stop and pause and look at the gore of Calvary. We never have a deep appreciation of what Christ done for us. We only know why he did it. Can we take a moment? Is that all right, church? Let's go all the way back to Judgment Hall, where they had a mock trial and made mockery of our Lord. Imagine if you had to, was arrested and went to court today, and they brought you right in. You talk about a speedy trial without legal representation. And they had this mock trial up on trumped up charges and found you guilty for crimes that you never committed. Then they took him out of Judgment Hall. They flogged him and whipped him before he went to Golgotha's hill. Can we stop and look at the flogging of the Romans? They would tie the victim up like they did our Jesus and strap his hands up so they could stretch the skin on his back. When they raised his arms before his head, they stripped him of all his clothes. And for a man in ancient Palestine in those days, that was the greatest of embarrassment. They'd rather for their beards to be plucked out of their chin and face than to be stripped naked publicly. And then the two executioners, who were brawny men, they would take a whip made of cat o' nine tails, 9 leather straps that are about 6 feet in length, holding it with an 18-inch handle. These 9 leather straps, on the end of it was fastened lead balls and animal bone fragments, as well as pieces of metal. The executioners, with all of their might, would lash the whip out across the victim's body, ripping the flesh from the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The leather straps, the lead balls, the bone fragments and metal would cut so deep into the flesh that it would sever and rip muscle and tendons, exposing even the internal organs of the victim. And they served our Lord and Savior with 39 lashes. 40 was the maximum, and if anyone went over 40, the executioner would be executed. They didn't take any chances. 39 individual lashes, blood pouring from his body. And through all of this, the scripture says he never lost conscience like most would. In this case, he, with all the strength he had and the grace that the Father gave him, wanted to stay conscious, fully conscious, to bear the pain that we were supposed to bear. When they took his arms down, they made mockery of him by taking a purple robe representing royalty and placed it on his fleshly torn body. They led him to the praetorium, and there they made mockery of him and labeled him as a king. And they took a thorn brush, a wreath, and they pressed it in his head and his skull, thorns that are 2 inches long. And the blood began to not only ripple down his face and his body, but began to fill his ear cavities, his mouth, that he could barely breathe and he couldn't see because it filled his eyes. They took reeds of rod and they began to beat him and punched him in his face. They spat on him. And after all of that, they took the robe and snatched it off of his fleshly torn body. And when they snatched it off, the blood had dried to the robe and more flesh comes off with the robe, and he begins to bleed all over again. And they put his own clothes on his back. And then they take the cross beam from the upright of the cross. They strapped it on his flesh torn back and arms, a cross beam weighing between 100 and 150 pounds. Then they made our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walk, scholar says, about 650 yards, 6.5 football fields uphill. Keep in mind that Jesus had no food and he had not slept for the past 36 hours. Most of us couldn't turn a laptop on and function after no sleep or food for 36 hours. And when he finally made it to Calvary, they stripped his clothes off once again in front of everybody. The dry blood stuck to the garment, pulled off more flesh from his body. Then they laid Jesus on his back, attached the crossbeam to the upright. And then they took out the nails, the spikes, drove the spikes through his hands and or wrists, drove the spikes through his feet and or ankles. And then they lifted him up on the upright. And as he stood there bearing his own weight, he had to make choices in order to breathe and survive. When he wanted to inhale, he had to push all of his weight up on his painful feet. When he had to exhale, all of his weight was on the pain of his hands. His lungs began to fill with fluids and with blood. Most victims died, the medical doctor says, with asphyxiation. They suffocated. What a gruesome death. And through all of this, Matthew would have us know in Matthew 26, then all of the disciples, they forsook him and they fled. It's bad when you're going through something bad. But the people who said they would never leave you. When Jesus was going through all of this, he looked out the crowd and he saw his own mother standing there watching her pain as she watched him suffer in his pain. And yet, church, what I notice is through all of this, Jesus never focused on his own legitimate pain. He never focused on his own suffering. He didn't focus on his own needs, but he turned all of his attention and all of his affection to the needs and care of his mother. If only we would serve our mothers in good times, then we will learn how to serve them in bad. If only we learn how to serve our friends in good times, then maybe we would develop a routine to stay and stick around and serve them in bad times. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." This not only struggle, there's not only conflict at the cross, but church, I want to remind you that there's also companionship at the cross. Somebody say companionship. But one question is, why did Jesus wait until now? Why did he wait until now to tell his mother these words, to speak to his beloved disciple John, to care for his mother? And "Woman, behold your son." Because the reality is, these things could have been spoken days before. Care could and attention could have been given even the night before. But he waited until now. He didn't have to make this statement and have this diligence and care now. No. You got to understand that out of the other six sayings, they could not have been said until he was on the cross. But this one, when you think about it, did not have to be said from the cross. He couldn't have said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," until they've done it at the cross. Jesus could not have said, "Today, to the thief and the malefactor, you shall be with me in paradise," until he was on the cross. He could not have said, "I thirst," until he was on the cross. He could not have said, my God, why have you forsaken me," until he got to the cross. He could not say, "It is finished," until it was finished at the cross. He could not say, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands," until he got to the cross. But "Woman, behold your son," and "Brother, behold your mother," he could have said days before. But why? Why now? Why in this dying moment of the cross? Why in his pain would Jesus take the time out to address his mother's concern and her friend's care? Here's my answer. Because Jesus didn't just die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. He didn't just die on the cross to pay the ransom. Jesus died on the cross for the relationship. Yeah, I'm going to run that by you again. Okay, y'all ready? Jesus didn't just die on the cross as a ransom, but he died on the cross for the relationship. What good is it to pay the ransom to set the captive free if the once captives who have now liberated doesn't have a relationship with the one who paid the price and set him free? What good is forgiveness of our sins and we don't have a relationship with Jesus? What good is going to heaven and we don't have a relationship with the Father? You see, in Ephesians 1:5, New International Version, it reads this way: "He, God, predestined us for adoption to sonship." This is going to soak in a minute. He predestined us. It was in the plans of God that Christ wouldn't just come and die for our sins, but for our sonship. Y'all getting this? For family. In other words, he says, through Christ Jesus, in accordance with the pleasure of his own will. In other words, God desired, somebody say desire. He desired to have a relationship with us. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, He was concerned about the needs of family, not just dealing with the consequences of sin. I wish I had a church that understood the impact of this. Somebody say, God is about family. You got to understand that the family existed before the church did. The family started in the Garden of Eden, and the church didn't start until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The family is actually the model for the church, not the church for the family. The church is supposed to look like family, and here's the reality. When the church is being the church, it looks like family. You got to understand that Jesus is not referred to as our pastor. He's not referred to as our bishop or our apostle. No, he's our eldest brother, relationship term. He is the groom and we are the bride, relationship term. Somebody going to get this in a minute. The text says that when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus is bringing, listen to this carefully, two people together out of their adversity to form a relationship that never existed before this adversity, before this pain. God has a way in our painful moments to bring people around us and bring us together that we've never known before in the context of that relationship. Mary needed a son to take care of, and John needs a tender, loving mother, a mother figure to care for him. Mary and John, listen to me carefully, didn't share the same last name. And they didn't share the same DNA. But they're now family in the family of God. Hang in there, church. Let me say something. It might surprise you, and I don't think it will. Sometimes those who are closest to you, those who said they would be there through thick and thin, those who said they would ride or die, they don't share your same, they share your same last name and your DNA, but when times get difficult, they are nowhere to be found. You might need to tweet this. Pain and adversity will show you who your real friends and family members are. I'm going to say it again. Pain and adversity will show you who really loves you. You say, well, people might say, well, I was going through something at the time. Who ain't going through something? The reason why I pulled this up is because, can't you see? That's the reason why I took the time. Jesus was going through something, but he stopped what he was going through momentarily to deal with somebody else who was going through. Tell me a time that we ain't going through. As long as we're going through, we're going to be what? Going through. Mary had her girls at the cross, her real girls. I'm sure she had some more, but they weren't there. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the family of God looks like. That's when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12 and 10. The Living Bible translation said it this way: love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. That's the picture of companionship at the cross. Loving each other, taking care of each other. Listen up, church. Then I had to reflect and I had to go, hold on, wait. I read over in Matthew that Jesus had some brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, Matthew named the brothers. He said there was James, Joseph, and there's Simon, and there's Judas, not Iscariot. He didn't name the sisters, but he had brothers and sisters. And when I look at Matthew chapter 13, but I got one question. Where they at? I'm going to say it again. Trials and tragedies will show you who your real friends and your real family members are. I know firsthand. But I do also know that God has a way of sending you somebody to stand at the foot of your cross. There's a Simon Cyrenian, there's a John, there's somebody there that God will send. Just saying, we got it all twisted. When God blesses you, he doesn't give you more things, he gives you more good friends. That's a real blessing. If we just had some genuine friends. Some of y'all don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, can you at least believe the Beatles? The Beatles years ago sung a song, said, I get it by with a little help from my friends. If you ain't gonna believe this preacher, would you believe another preacher, Reverend Al Green? And Al Green said it this way, let's stay together. Whether times are good or bad, happy or sad, that's family, that's relational. C.S. Lewis spoke about friendship and he said it this way, which was striking to me. He says, friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy and like art. It's unnecessary. It has no survival value. Rather, he says, it is one of those things that gives value to survival. In other words, friends are not designed to save you from everything. But isn't it just good to know that they're there when you're going through it? It gives value to survival. Because listen, sometimes we think folk are supposed to get us out of everything. A real friend don't have to get you out of everything, but they need to be with you in everything. And stop these folk and family members that are bleeding you dry and want to make you feel guilty because you pay your bills and they don't pay theirs. I ain't talking about those who have been laid off and lost jobs and got medical stuff that they're going through and difficult times and this just happened to come upon them. I'm talking about those that get more money than you got, but they just don't manage their money. Then they want to make you feel bad and call other family. Every time she's driving a new car, but she don't help nobody else out. No, I ain't supposed to bail you out, but I need to come visit you while you're in jail. Did y'all hear what I said? It took courage. It took courage to stand there in the midst of such hatred and ridicule. But them being there must have given even encouragement to Jesus himself. It took courage for Jesus to look out into the crowd in the midst of his suffering, to be concerned about the needs of his mother and about his friend. But I'm sure that they were encouraged by his encouragement. And Jesus spoke these words in his pain and his dying hour to show us the importance of family and friends. And he did it at the cross. Here's the reason why. Because the fruit of the cross is community. The fruit of the cross is community. The fruit of the cross is bringing people together. Listen, Mary and John, both of them are suffering. Both of them in their suffering have come together. Neither of them can fix the circumstances, but together they can face the circumstances. Neither of them can take the nails out of the hands of Jesus, but both of them can hold each other's hands while they watch him suffer. Sometimes you can't do anything about it, but you need to practice presence with loved ones. I'm gone. I'm done now. I'm about to go home because I know y'all want to go out and get your brunch. There's conflict at the cross. Let me say one more thing. But there's Christ at the cross. And when Christ is at the cross, when you really look at the picture of his suffering and yet his love, we understand that he died not only for our sins and our redemption, but he died for relationship. So there's companionship at the cross. But then fourthly and finally, I'd be amiss, and I wouldn't be a gospel preacher if I didn't bring this up. There's conquest at the cross. There's victory as a result of the cross. You may not catch it initially, but stay with me and ride with me. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to his own home. In other words, Jesus says, here's your new mother, here's your new son, take care of her. And Jesus no doubt said, now take her away. Take her away from this scene. Something bad's about to happen. And I don't want her to see it. I don't want you to see it. And listen, as a matter of fact, I ain't going to give these clowns the privilege of seeing it. Stay with me. And when you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, the synoptic gospels, They said after Jesus said these words to Mary and John, and after he took her away, darkness fell on the earth for 3 hours. See, sometimes we see the stuff that God is protecting us from, and most of the stuff we don't see. God knows what we can handle and what we can't. It's the darkest hour in history. Now, let me tell you, this is where the conquest comes in. But this is not an eclipse. This is not some weather phenomenon. No, this is high noon. And if you understand Passover takes place during a full moon. It's not an eclipse. An eclipse, the moon blocks the sun momentarily and then it passes on. No. The moon got dark as well as the sun got dark. For 3 hours, the writer says that darkness covered the earth. Not only Israel, but the whole earth went black. We see another parallel to this. When the children of Israel were in Egypt and God sent a plague to liberate them and set them free. Somebody gonna get this. To save them from their captivity. It was dark for 3 days and God says to Israel, now hold your hand up to the sky and see if you, they couldn't even see their own hand in front of their face. It was thick, black darkness. Nobody could see each other, even their own hands in the dark. It got darker than that. Jesus says to John, take her away. I don't want her to see what's about to happen. Because you got to understand that not only did it get dark, it grew silent and the earth began to shake. Do you know why? Because it was at that moment that God the Father placed the world's sins on the body of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And God the Father would not allow the criminals to witness, the world, even his own mother, to see someone who is innocent. Can I just start with me? Take every one of the sins I have committed from my birth to this point. Every day, throughout every day, even in my sleep, in my thoughts, in my actions, every single sin that I have ever committed, Calvin has ever committed, even future sins, was instantaneously placed on the body of Jesus Christ, and the severe pain and punishment as a result of Calvin's sin, Jesus had to endure. But he didn't just do it for me. He did it for you and your sins and the world's sins. Those who came before us and those who will come after us. And it's in that darkness where you hear Jesus look up to heaven and say, my God, why did you turn the light out? Because you got to understand that God the Father cannot be acquainted with sin and impurity. So when he looked at his own son, Jesus Christ, who is God, he had to turn his back from his son. And when he turned his back from his son, the world went black. You got to understand this, that never do we read, and it's not scientific, that there's a switch that we flick on in the daytime. And you switch the flip of night on and the world goes black. Y'all understand this? No, when it's dark in a room, you hit the light switch and light permeates the dark and it gets light. God the Father flipped the switch from heaven. And when it was light at high noon, Listen, he shut the sun and the moon down and every bit of light. Turned his back against his son. His son bore our sins on the cross, the penalty on the cross. And just as it was about to break day, you could hear Jesus say, "I thirst." Where did those words come from? Because Jesus has now experienced the hellest pain that we were supposed to face. And it is the same words that the rich man in Hades in hell uttered when he was cast into a fiery hell. He said, "I'm thirsty." Jesus experienced what those who go to hell experience without literally going to hell. But he suffered the anguish of hell. When the light came on, Jesus said, "It's finished." It's complete. It's done. Conquest has been made. We've got victory over sin. Victory over sin has been won. I thought y'all would rejoice on that. No matter what your struggles might look like today, mama, daddy, no matter what your struggles might look like, child of God, no matter what your struggles might look like, you got to know that we can find comfort at the cross. Because of at the cross, we find Christ at the cross. Meanwhile, he gives us companions at the cross. But understand this, there is conquest at the cross. Sir James Thornhill, famous mosaic painter, was on occasion painting in St. Paul's Cathedral. On this day, he was high and lifted up in the lofty, narrow scaffold in the top of the cathedral. And every now and then in his painting and his work, he would get so engrossed in his work that he would step back on the narrow scaffold for a better view of his own work. His servant one day, seeing the danger of him teetering, if you will, right on that narrow scaffold, he hurled a pot of paint on his mosaic artwork. Thornhill was angry at first, but then realized that by spoiling his painting, his servant saved his life. Sometimes God has to throw a bucket of paint on the thing that we admire and get so engrossed in. Did y'all hear what I said? The thing that we cherish, the thing that we love. Life is difficult. But yet God has a way in the midst of difficulties. What seems like spoil, he brings about a great surprise of reward, and his grace supersedes and overrides any pain and any suffering, any adversity that we'll ever go through. Y'all ain't like Al Green. I can tell that when I talk about Al Green. Y'all ain't gonna like Sly Stone. He said, "It's a family affair. As long as we can stick together with God in the midst, everything is going to be all right." So Kendrick Lamar said it a different way. He says, "When you know we've been hurt, we've been down before. When your pride was low, looking at the world like, where do we go? I'm at the preacher's door, my knees getting weak, my gun's about to blow. But if God got us, we're going to be all right. But if God's got us, we're going to be all right." I'm going to say it again. If God's got us, we're going to be all right. Now, y'all old folk don't like that. Eh? Y'all like it this way. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless church we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Maybe you'd have missed this when you were in church. Listen to second stanza. Have you any trials and temptation? Troubles everywhere. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Yeah. Go to the cross. God's got it. It's going to be all right. I said he's got it. You can find comfort at the cross. Mama, you can find comfort. Don't let the cross destroy you. You can find comfort at the cross. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you, O Father, for the picture that you have given us. As painful on one hand as it might be, but Lord, how joyous it is on the other. Lord, thank you today for being a friend above every friend. God, thank you for even being a friend to sinners so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on our behalf, to save us of our sins and to make us one with you, to adopt us into your family and call us your children. Thank you for family, oh God. God, if there's someone here that may not know Christ as their Savior, I pray today they would surrender, that they would say in their own heart and their own way, Lord, here I am. Lost sinner, separated from you, standing in need of salvation. I can't save myself. Lord, I can't be good enough, work my way into your grace, oh God. But I need your mercy, oh Lord. Will you save me today and help them to know with assurance, Lord, that when they invite Christ into their hearts, they are forgiven, oh Father, of their past sins, present sins, even future sins, and made one with you through Christ Jesus. Help them to realize you will never leave them nor forsake them. Lord, help them realize also Jesus did not come into their hearts just to be their Savior, but to be their Lord and Master. Lord, may we all leave this place today with a sense of surrender, oh God. I pray, Lord, for the weak that you might strengthen them in the struggle. I pray for all of us as we bear our own cross, whatever that rugged cross might look like, oh God. Help us realize it's not in vain. God, we thank you today for your people in this place, and thank you for your spirit and power in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.